You have God's word with you. Please turn with me to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 9, verses 32 to 43. If you're new here, we are continuing our study of this wonderful history of the early church. And we are in the point in the book of Acts where the message of the gospel is moving beyond Jerusalem, beyond Judea and Samaria, and will ultimately reach the ends of the earth. Paul's conversion was just recorded, who would become the apostle to the Gentiles. But now we have a brief interlude, and we come back to Peter. We haven't seen Peter for a while, but we see a description of Peter's ministry to the west of the city of Jerusalem before that monumental, colossal event in chapter 10. Let me read God's word to you. Now, as Peter was traveling through all those regions, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years, for he was paralyzed. Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed." Immediately he got up, and all who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now in Joppa there was a disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. And it happened at that time that she fell sick and died. And when they had washed her body, they laid it in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, imploring him, "Do not delay in coming to us." So Peter arose and went with them. And when he arrived, they brought him into the upper room. And all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. But Peter sent them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. And calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. It became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And Peter stayed many days in Joppa with a tanner named Simon. You all bow with me in a word of prayer. Our Father, we are ever needy for your word. For your word alone can quench our appetites. And your word alone can revive our hearts. We are ever needy for your word because we struggle to live our lives in doing your will. We ask for your Spirit's help today to unfold the word into our hearts. We ask for your Spirit's assistance to give us minds that are attentive, to give us hearts that are receptive, and a will that is eager to do your will. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Miracles are an indispensable part of the Christian faith. We do not have a gospel message without miracles, without the supernatural. Now, I know that the moment I mention that the supernatural and miracles, people in this room who are not believers will tend to shut me out, whatever I will say, for to them to speak of the supernatural is impossible to them, so it's dismissed and it's derided. It is said that there is nothing beyond human understanding. There is nothing beyond which man can see and measure and handle. Everything must be put on the observation for what a man can observe and measure and see. And it's because they say man is supreme. Man looks down upon everything. And to ask him then to look up, to recognize divine power, and to consider the supernatural is regarded not only as senseless, but also as insulting to human intelligence. But what is surprising and tragic is that the contemporary church has bought into the folly of Satan's deception, and they are ready to do away with the miraculous and the supernatural. Because they say we now live in the scientific age of knowledge, and if we want to appeal to the postmodern men and women, then we must present the gospel as a message that is acceptable to postmodern mankind, to the scientist, to the humanist. This is what led liberal theologian Rudolf Bultmann to teach to taking the miracles out of the gospel message. Bultmann says that if you want to get to the modern, intelligent, instructed and scientific person to believe the gospel, you must remove the supernatural and the miraculous. He says that the miraculous accounts in the Bible are just fantasy, that they were just myth in the first century that the people adopted. So he advised to get rid of it so that modern men and women would be ready to believe it. But to deny the supernatural is to deny and to gut out the essential element of what makes the gospel message what it claims to do and to be. If the gospel is not supernatural and miraculous, then there is no hope whatsoever for anyone in the world today. The gospel is a message of God's mighty acts, and these acts are supernatural. I have nothing to say to you apart from this in this pulpit. If God has not intervened, if God has not interrupted and suspended natural laws to save and to act, I have no message. Miracles are then a demonstration of God's mighty power and are an essential part of the gospel message. Take the beginning of the Old Testament. In the beginning, God created. That's a miracle. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. There was nothing before God created. That's a miracle. That is a supernatural action of God demonstrating his power. After crossing the Red Sea, when God intervened and parted the waters, Moses and the Israelites sang praises to God for this great redemptive power. "Your right hand, O Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shattered the enemy." The Red Sea divided. It's a miracle. Then the crossing of the Jordan was the same miraculous power displayed as the crossing of the Red Sea. And then there are the miracles of Elijah and Elisha, crucial moments in the history of the Jewish people. You cannot understand the Old Testament. You cannot understand the history of the Jews apart from the miracles of God. And the basis of our salvation is that God does the supernatural and the miraculous. He sent his only Son into the world in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. How did God do it? Through the Virgin Mary. Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary. This is incredible. When the angel appeared to Mary, the angel said, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son." And Mary replied, "How can this be since I am a virgin?" You see, this was impossible. But the angel said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." Then the angel said, "For nothing is impossible with God." The birth of our Lord Jesus Christ is a miracle. He is not just a man sent from heaven. He is the Son of God becoming a man without losing his divinity. He is the God-man, two natures in one person. And Jesus' life alone can be offered to God as the perfect substitute for sinners. And throughout Jesus' life, the power of God's mighty works are displayed by him. In Mark chapter 5, a woman touches the garment of Jesus and is immediately healed of a disease that she had for 12 years. And when this happened, Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. Same thing in Luke 6:19. We read that all the people were trying to touch him, for power was coming from him and healing them all. John says that these miracles are signs. Signs that attested that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And the greatest of all miracles is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He broke asunder the bands of death. He rose triumphant over the grave. Do you realize, friends, that if the resurrection did not happen, that there is no gospel? There is no hope for anyone. Then we see that as a result of the power of the resurrection and his ascension, Jesus sends down the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And once these ordinary, simple, untrained men were filled with this power, they began to work miracles. We see that the apostles also healed people, not by their own power, but by God's great power. I emphasize these miracles because we live in a day and age where miracles are being denied and doubts creep in about the supernatural. And so when we arrive at a text, when we read of Peter healing a paralytic of 8 years, even more impossible than that, resuscitating someone from the dead, we must say in confidence, this is the action of God himself. He is the living God, the God who acts. The God who does not perform the supernatural and the miraculous is the God not worth worshiping. But to the God whose hand displays powerful miracles, nothing is impossible for him, including our salvation from hell and into heaven. And this is what really gets me excited about preaching. Preaching the gospel. My business is not to tell you that you can live a better life. My business is not to tell you to stop getting drunk and stop doing this or that. I'm not here to tell you to boost your morality so that you can be a good person. That is not the message, because it is impossible for you to keep God's laws. But the message of God is you cannot do it, but God can. He alone can create you anew. He alone can regenerate your dead soul. He alone can give you a new heart. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Miracles are an indispensable part of the Christian faith, for the gospel, in essence, is supernatural. And so let us establish then this from the outset of the sermon and from any text in Scripture in which we encounter the supernatural, that belief in the miraculous is crucial to Christianity. Well, now as we come to these two accounts of miracles from Peter, we must ask ourselves, why did Luke include these two accounts? What is the purpose of including these miracles? After all, Luke has already made clear on the day of Pentecost that the miracles testify to God who acts and intervenes in ushering a new age of the church. When Peter and John healed the lame beggar at the temple in chapter 3, you remember, Luke was making clear that Peter and John were accredited as apostles, as men who had been sent from God with the authority to act and speak on his behalf. Luke was also showing through that lame beggar a parable of how one is spiritually healed. So why are these two particular miracles reported? Why did Luke sandwich these two accounts between the conversion of Paul and Cornelius in chapter 10? Now, to be sure, where Peter ends up serves as a geographical hinge to the account of Cornelius' conversion at Caesarea. Look at verse 43 of chapter 9. Luke tells us that Peter stayed many days in Joppa with a tanner named Simon. Then we see at the start of chapter 10 that Cornelius saw a vision from God, and in verse 5 of chapter 10, to dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, whose house is by the sea. So there is a connection that Luke establishes in how Peter ended up in Joppa. But Luke could have easily mentioned that Peter was in Joppa ministering to the saints. Why go on to mention these two miracles? What we know from Luke's writing thus far is that when Luke includes a specific account, we know that there is a certain purpose to it. Now, surely Luke included these miracles to demonstrate the power of God. That's evident. The fact that Peter could do such marvelous things, specifically like the prophets Elijah and Elisha, and like the Lord himself, proved beyond a doubt that God was working through Peter. Now, surely Luke also included these miracles to attest to the authority and the validity of Peter as one who has been sent from God as the Old Testament prophets. Perhaps Luke also mentioned these miracles to show the progress of the gospel, because in each case we see that the effect of the miracles was in leading people to faith in Jesus Christ. But I don't think this fully explains the purpose of these two particular miracles reported. What Luke is seeking to emphasize in these two miracles, what Luke's particular interest is in these two miracles, is the key to his entire theology and his message, that it is Jesus Christ himself who was at work in the ministry of Peter. That's the whole point of the book of Acts. Luke tells us what Jesus began to do and teach. And so Luke understands that there is this fleshly temptation in us to exalt and put all the focus upon man. And so sandwiched in between these giant figures of Paul and Peter, this is Luke's gentle reminder, reminding us of who the main actor is in this critical juncture, that it is Jesus continuing to do and to teach. And so for this sermon, we're going to be looking at four factors that support this main truth, that it is Jesus who is working and who is ministering. And I will close by giving you two applications from this truth. And so here are four factors in our text that support that it is Jesus continuing to do and teach. Firstly, both miracles performed by Peter follow the examples of the Lord's own miracles. Now, the first miracle placed Peter visiting Lydda, formerly known as Lod in the Old Testament. And there among the saints whom Peter came to encourage and strengthen, he found a man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years, for he was paralyzed. Now look at verse 34. Peter says to Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed. Now I want you to turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. Here in Capernaum, we find another paralytic. And on that occasion, you remember that it was the place that Jesus was at. It was so packed and it was so full that by the help of his four friends, they dropped this paralytic man down through the roof of the house to get the attention of Jesus. And I want you to notice verse 11 of chapter 2. Jesus said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. The command of Peter, right, to Aeneas was an echo, perhaps consciously on Peter's part, of Jesus' healing of the paralytic man of earlier in his ministry. Now turn back to Acts chapter 9. And in verse 36, we have the case of Tabitha. And in the case of Tabitha, we find an even more precise parallel to the Lord's ministry. And we find that this beloved woman in the community of Joppa, who abounded with deeds and kindness and charity, she suddenly fell sick and died, and they laid her body in the upper room. Well, we find a parallel of this in Mark chapter 5 concerning the daughter of Jairus. That too was in the upper room. And the people there were so distressed that there was loud weeping and wailing, so that Jesus had to put them out so that the place would be quiet. And here in Acts, because the people were weeping loudly, we find Peter in verse 40 sending the widows out of the room, just as Jesus had done. But even more remarkable is that the words spoken by Peter to the dead person were almost identical to Jesus' words to Jairus' daughter. As several commentators pointed out, if Peter spoke in Arab to Tabitha in Aramaic, as seems very likely, since she is identified by her Aramaic name, only one letter would have been different in the words spoken by the Lord to Jairus' daughter and by Peter to Tabitha. Whereas Jesus had said, Talitha kumi, Peter now said, Tabitha kumi. That is, Tabitha, arise. And finally, as the Lord had taken Jairus' daughter by his hand, so Peter in verse 41 gave her his hand. The parallels and details in both the healing of Aeneas and the resuscitation of Tabitha are so similar to the Lord's ministry on earth that it is undeniable in showing that it was Jesus working and acting. Luke surely draws attention to this for this reason, to show that both miracles Peter performed were copies of the Lord's own miracles. But secondly, here's a second factor. Luke places stress on the fact that both miracles performed by Peter were done by the power of Jesus. Both miracles demonstrate the power of Jesus going forth in these miracles. And here it is important to point out the similarities as it is to observe the differences between Peter's healing and Jesus' healing. These differences stand out in signifying the power of Jesus going forth. Peter, when he stands before Aeneas, he does not say, I say unto you, Aeneas, get up and make up your bed. Rather, he says, Jesus Christ heals you. Now, that is all the difference in the world. Because you remember from our Lord's statement, who was standing by the side of the man who has dropped down from the roof on the pallet, Jesus says, in order that you may know that the Son of Man has power to forgive sins on earth, I say unto you, arise, take up your bed and walk. Our Lord, in this incident, acts as the sovereign and supreme dispenser of eternal life and demonstrates his divine power by what he says. But Peter says, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Peter knew that he could not overcome disease by his own authority and power. He doesn't speak in his own name. He speaks simply as a servant of the Lord and says, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. And immediately he got up. Peter was reporting that it was not he who was doing the healing, but that Jesus himself was doing the healing. It was not as if Jesus, upon leaving the world, had given the apostles a supply of power that they can use on their own accord to heal the sick. Not at all. It was Jesus himself who was in that room healing the paralytic. And the power of Jesus going forth is also shown in the case of Tabitha. We see Peter kneeling down to pray that God may respond to his prayers. Now, when you think about it, our Lord Jesus does not offer any prayer for himself. Isn't that interesting? While atheists and liberals want to diminish Jesus' person and character by labeling him as just another man, maybe a little better than the rest of us, nevertheless, they see him as just another man. But how many times have you ever heard the Lord Jesus calling the apostles to pray for him? You never see that. Jesus never calls upon a prayer meeting, and he says to his disciples, let's have a prayer meeting together, and here are my prayer requests. He never does that. The apostles ask for prayer themselves, but our Lord Jesus never asks for prayer for himself. The Lord Jesus simply takes the hand of Jairus' daughter and brings her life back from the dead, and by virtue of his sovereign power and authority as the eternal Son, he brings her back to life. But Peter must kneel down, and he must pray by the side of the bed because he knows he is incapable of overcoming death by his own power. And the miracle of Tabitha arising as the result of God's answering Peter's prayer, and power then was unleashed to restore Tabitha's life, to resuscitate her back into this world. And never once did Peter think that as power was going forth, that it was his power. But Peter knew that it was the power of Jesus going forth. But here's a third factor. We know that it was Jesus who was acting and working by the very words Peter used in commanding both Aeneas and Tabitha to get up. Both in verse 34 and 40, Peter used the same word of command. Look at verse 34 to Aeneas. He commanded the paralytic, get up. And in verse 40, turning to the body of Tabitha, he commanded her, arise. I mean, talk about how bold these words are. And yet Peter dared to address the paralytic man and the dead woman with the same word in the original, to get up, because of his confidence in Christ. But there's actually much more significance to this word, get up, other than the fact that Peter used the same word in both miracles. This word to get up is the very same verb that is used of God raising Jesus from the dead. It is the word that Luke used three times in his gospel, in the last chapter of his gospel, to refer to the Lord's own resurrection. And so it is hardly an accident that Luke uses the same word now in reference to Peter's healing. Now it's important to remember that Tabitha was not resurrected. Right, she was resuscitated to her old life only to die again. Whereas Jesus was resurrected to a new life, never to die again. So let us never forget that only one person has been resurrected to the present day. As Paul says, Christ the first fruits, and then those that are Christ at his coming. But I believe that Luke uses the same word used of Jesus' resurrection to point to these miracles as visible signs of the eternal life and of the conquest of death that Jesus accomplished by the power of his resurrection. For Peter to command the paralytic Aeneas and the dead Tabitha to get up was to do something that was humanly impossible, but something only the action that the risen of Christ can accomplish. So it was as if the risen Christ had been in those rooms to display his resurrection power over illness and over death as pointers to what was to come. They are pictures to see that one day, in all the resurrection glory, all the sickness and death will be eradicated. We will have new bodies remade to function as they were intended without the effects of sin. Finally, a fourth factor that demonstrates that this was Jesus who was continuing to work is that both miracles pointed to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Both miracles give Christ Jesus all the glory and all the credit. Notice the impact that these miracles had in Lydda and Joppa were the same. We see it in verse 35. As a result of witnessing the healing of the paralytic man, all who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and they turned to the Lord. It doesn't say that they turned to Peter, does it? But a great many people turned to the Lord. Similarly, when Tabitha was resuscitated back to life, Peter presented her alive. And in verse 42, it tells us, and this became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. No one here made the mistake of supposing that they ought to believe in Peter, but they all believed in the Lord because they believed that what they were witnessing in seeing their beloved member of the community of Joppa who came back to life was no other than the doing of Jesus through Peter. These four factors in these two miracles make it clear of Luke's primary interest in including these accounts, because this is the key to his entire theology and to his message, that it was Jesus Christ who was at work in the ministry of the apostles and of Peter. Remember how the book of Acts began? Acts chapter 1 verse 1 says, all that Jesus began to do and to teach, the point is he is still working today. We saw in chapter 9 a man called Saul of Tarsus, a Pharisee, a bitter opponent of the first Christians. Here was a man who hated our Lord, who hated the cause of the gospel. He was so keen on persecution that he went to the high priest of Jerusalem to ask for authority to go down to Damascus to exterminate the little Christian church that was there. So they gave him authority, and off he went, breathing out murderous threats and slaughter. But what happened? This Jesus revealed himself to Saul of Tarsus. About midday, Saul saw a light in the heavens, brighter than the brightness of the sun. Paul says, who are you, Lord? And the answer came back, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. You see, Jesus was continuing to act. He floored Saul. He humbled him. He cast him down. He led him to repentance. It was Jesus who saved him. And the story of Jesus continuing to act carries on into Peter's ministry in the healing of Aeneas and Tabitha. So here then is our first application from these accounts, that Jesus Christ is alive and he's at work in the world today. That means that Jesus is not dead. He is not an absent figure, but he is present here and now. And friends, that means that the Lord Jesus is just as truly with us in this room and truly active in our midst as he was in the room in which Peter stood by the side of the pallet of Aeneas. He is here. Aeneas, Jesus heals you. Tabitha, arise. Henry, Joe, Judy, Elizabeth, whatever your name may be, Jesus Christ is here today. He is the healer of sin-sickened souls. Jesus Christ is able to heal you and make you whole today. That's the message of the book of Acts. That's the message of Christianity. As miraculous as it was to heal a paralytic, and as impossible as it was to resuscitate Tabitha's life, it is even a greater miracle for Jesus Christ to awaken dead souls, to breathe new life in the spirit. It is a far greater work and far greater, more wonderful to renew a dead spirit than to resuscitate a dead life. To give new life to a human spirit, to make it new in Christ, is the greatest of all miracles. This is the only hope that we have in this life. It is not only the hope for this world, but it promises us victory over death and eternity into the presence of God. And Christ Jesus is the only one who, by virtue of his death and resurrection, can offer you this everlasting hope and give you this miracle of regeneration. And Jesus is here today. He is here to the spiritually diseased, to the helpless, to the hopeless. And so I plead with you, non-Christian, get up and make your bed and receive the forgiveness of sins through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But for us who are Christians, consider how encouraging it is to know that Jesus is active and present with his people as he promised he would be. In the New Testament, Jesus talks about going away and remaining. He says, little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. The disciples watched Jesus ascend into heaven, and yet he said to his disciples, even though I am going away in one sense, nevertheless in another sense, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus talked about a presence and an absence. He may be physically absent from us, but he is in a real sense present with us. And through Peter's two miracles, we are reminded that whether or not one can physically see the risen Christ, whether or not one can audibly hear the voice of Jesus, Jesus is still present, working in us by his Holy Spirit. He is here. He may be in heaven, but he is also here on earth by his Spirit to speak and to act. That is why Jesus promised to his disciples in the upper room, I go away, yet I will come to you. We know that Jesus is present with us. But then again, you and I don't really know it. Because much of our day, we forget that Jesus is present with us. We go about our days without living in the consciousness that the Lord is present to help us, to encourage us, to guide us. You know, there are times in our lives where we feel like we are all alone, that no one can understand me, that no one is really there to help me. But what you and I must constantly realize is that you and I are never alone. Jesus is always with us by his Spirit. And these great miracles, they're only a great and dramatic demonstration of that reality. So when you read in the New Testament, and you find the Apostle Paul able to say when he was on trial and all his friends forsook him, he says in 2 Timothy 4:17, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. In the court, the Lord stood by his servant, and Paul knew that he was there. What did it matter that all of Paul's helpers and friends forsaken him? What did it matter that Demas and the rest of them left him? The Lord stood by him. And that is the important lesson we need to learn today. Jesus is here. He is here to stand by you, to help you, and to encourage you. He is by his Spirit as really next to you and as near to you as he was to those who physically saw him and heard him in his ministry. I am convinced that we must recover a consciousness of Jesus' presence with us more than ever in our day, in a world of endless distractions, in a world of endless filling our minds with the trivial. This is surely one of the greatest reasons why Christians struggle in their life. It is the reason why Christians do not live up to their calling, because we forget Jesus is present among us. If you could see the Lord Jesus himself walking beside you every moment of every day, if you at any moment could take his hand, if you at any moment could lean over your shoulder and ask for the Lord's help, if you at any moment you could see Jesus, wouldn't it make a difference in what you say and in what you do? Wouldn't it make your difference in your times of trouble and afflictions? How often would you turn to him in prayer? How often would you turn to him for strength to persevere in this life, knowing that he is right there beside you? Well, he is here. He is standing beside you, ever ready to extend his hands to help you. This is what it means to trust and believe in Jesus. Not simply believing that Jesus did something for you in the past, but that he is here with you now in the present, here with us at this moment. He is with us as surely as he was by the Sea of Galilee. He is with us as surely as he was teaching his disciples in the upper room. He is with us at this moment as surely as he was on the first Easter Sunday, and as he was with Peter and Aeneas and Tabitha. And so these miracles of Peter reminds us of the fact that Jesus, who was in Lydda and Joppa, must equally be in Fremont. And if so, then our confidence must be like the psalmist in Psalm 46:1, that God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in our times of trouble. What a difference it makes in our lives knowing that Jesus is present with us. But these miracles then teach us not only that he is present with us, but there's a second application in our message. And it is that when we consciously live in his presence, it will lead us to more conformity to the image of Christ. Peter shows us that he is acting as if he thinks the Lord Jesus is still present and working. Peter doesn't think the Lord is dead, but he thinks that the Lord is alive, working. And he says to Aeneas, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you." And it's not simply that Peter acts as if the Lord Jesus is alive, but it's that Peter acts like Jesus as well. As we have already pointed out, there is a striking likeness to Peter's actions and his idiosyncrasies and the mannerisms just to our Lord's. And what this teaches us is that the more we draw near to Christ, the more we are conscious of his presence and we draw and get closer to him, the more we catch the mannerisms of our Lord Jesus in his character and works. Now, we can't be sure whether or not Peter meant to be acting and saying things just like Jesus. We're not certain that Peter recalled his experience with Jesus in those healing incidents and acted out what he remembered what Jesus did. I think rather Peter instinctively acts like Jesus because of his closeness to him. So here is the principle that underlines these miracles, and Peter shows us. Get near to Jesus Christ, and you will catch his manner. Keep near Christ, and you will be Christ-like. Live in the light, and you will become a light. Keep the glory of Jesus Christ close to you. Behold it in your face, and you will be changed from one degree of glory to another. You know, we joke around here, and we say that the longer you're married, the more you start acting and looking alike. But that makes perfect sense because you're with your spouse all the time. You start picking up their mannerisms. You start picking up their attitudes, their peculiarities, and their personalities. And without knowing, then you speak and you act and you look like them. And Peter shows us that since he is in an intimate union with Christ, since he lives in the presence of Jesus in his mind and heart, he always acts that mirrors his Lord. The same thing was said of Peter in chapter 4 when he healed a lame man. And he gave a passionate and convicted message of Jesus Christ. The Sanhedrin observed the confidence that Peter and John understood, that they were uneducated and untrained men. And they were amazed at this because they recognized them as having been with Jesus. A Christian should have a striking likeness to Jesus Christ. If we are what we profess to be, we should be pictures of Jesus Christ. There should be a striking likeness to him that the world would say of us, what a strange likeness there is to him or her of to Jesus. He has caught the manner of the holy and pure man of Nazareth. See him or her imitating his loving and gentle spirit. See how they have compassion on the needy. What tender hearts, what love, what sympathy over those difficult to love. Look how loving he is to his wife. See how patient and nurturing she is with her kids. Look at his boldness for the truth. How she lives in the conviction of what she believes in Christ's word. So, beloved, dwell in fellowship with Jesus Christ. Meditate and ponder upon him, your Savior and your Lord. Commune and dine with him And there will come some faint resemblance to the Lord, so that men and women will recognize you as having been with Jesus. So love him, stick to him, delight in him, and you will become like him. The late R.C. Sproul has once said, the big idea of the Christian life is Coram Deo. Coram Deo captures the essence of the Christian life, Sproul says. The phrase Coram Deo refers to something that takes place in the presence of or before the face of God. And so to live Coram Deo is to live one's entire life in the presence of God, under the authority of God, to the glory of God. So whether you are a homemaker, whether you are an engineer or a student or any profession for that matter, you are to do so with a mindfulness that Jesus Christ is present. Let us then always live in Coram Deo, in the presence of Christ. Let's bow and pray together in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for these two miracles which remind us of this truth we tend to forget and ignore, that Jesus Christ is always present with us on this earth. We are grateful for what these miracles illustrate for us of the reality that Jesus will never leave us nor forsake us. May we be conscious of this reality that Christ Jesus is standing by us. For so much of our days, we live as if Christ is absent. We live as if we are alone, as if we have no hope in our times of trouble. Help us to realize that it is no different for Jesus to be physically with us as he is spiritually with us. And may this glorious reality that Jesus Christ is present with us guard us from temptations, protect us from evil and corruption, lead us to more fervent prayer, ignite in us a more zeal for godliness, and conform us more into the image of Jesus. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.